Before I get started, I'll just say Annie and I are so excited to get to be here with you guys. We're so grateful that you all have been okay after the hurricane and that things have gone well. I've been hearing from Earl and some of the others about the outpouring of generosity and kindness you guys have experienced from other brethren, the encouragement that that's been. And it's been encouraging for us to hear about that and to hear about how you all have grown closer to each other and to God through that time. And we're grateful that now that we get to be here and get to spend some time with you guys and get to know you better and spend some time in the Lord's Word together. I will tell you too, Philip mentioned at the beginning that you guys use the language of being partners with us in the work. And I want you guys to know that that is a really special thing, that you guys see that in the scriptures and that you treat it that way. That you don't see it as just mailing off a check to Annie and I so that we can live and do the work there. But you all see it as a partnership, as a fellowship in the work we do. And that is really encouraging. And I want you all to know that not every church sees it that way. And it really is a blessing and a great encouragement to us that we talk about you all regularly because you all see the work in that way and in that light. And it really is a partnership. We're working together and doing kingdom work together. And we're so grateful for you all's vision in that and your encouragement to us. And some of you have reached out to us and texted and emailed to encourage us, and that means a lot to us. And so before we got started, I just wanted you all to know that Annie and I talk about you all regularly and are regularly encouraged by your faith and by your partnership in the work that you do with us. Now, with that said, let's open up our Bibles to the book of Genesis. And we will get started there in just a second. What we're going to be talking about in this first lesson in this series is all going to be lessons from the garden. So it'll be Genesis and especially the first couple chapters of Genesis. And this evening in particular, we're going to be talking about being image bearers, about being made in the image of God. And some of the implications of that and how Jesus ultimately is the perfect and ultimate fulfillment of that and how he shows us the way to bear the image of God. It's my custom, you'll get used to this after a few lessons, but it's my custom to pray before we get started with the lesson. So will you please pray with me? Our good and gracious God, we're so grateful that we get to be in this place together and that we get to spend time with your word open in front of us, God. And we pray that as we do, that you will help all of us to be good listeners to you, God, and that we will have soft and open hearts, ready to receive your word and ready to be convicted by your word, God, where we need it. That we would better be citizens in your kingdom and workers in your vineyard, God, that we would better magnify you and glorify you through reflecting Christ. God, we thank you so much that you love us, and we pray that we will learn to love like you do. We pray this in the name of Jesus, our Savior and our King. Amen. All right, first, will you turn with me in Genesis 1, we have there in verses 26 and 27. It says there, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. They will rule the fish of the sea, the birds of the sky, the livestock, the whole earth, and the creatures that crawl on the earth.' So God created man in his own image. He created him in the image of God. He created them male and female." You notice there how many times he repeats that he is going to make us, and he is going to create us in his image, in his image. You notice in verse 26, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness." And then down to 28, "So God created man in his own image. He created him in the image of God." The phrase is repeated in some form or fashion four times there, just in a couple of verses. And sometimes I'm inclined to read things in English like that and go, yeah, you told us. I got it. I know. It feels repetitive, and you want to go, yeah, I understand. But that's not what the Holy Spirit is doing. This is like a bright flashing sign saying, pay attention when things are repeated. I'm trying to teach you something here. I'm trying to show you something important right here. It's meant to draw our attention to it. And so that's been understood, I believe. I think most people look at this and recognize it's important that we're made in the image of God. But a lot of ink has been spilt and discussion has been had about what does it even mean to be made in the image of God? What is it about us that makes us made in the image of God? Some people will suggest that it's because we can reason and we can be rational, we can use logic to come to conclusions about things and reason through issues, explain things in ways that other creatures can't. Maybe it's that that makes us the image of God. Some people will say that we're relational and emotional, that we can connect in relationships and we can experience emotions that maybe other creatures and animals and things like that can't. Or maybe it's our higher intelligence or our higher intellect, our ability to have and apply wisdom and intelligence in ways that other creatures or animals can't. Or maybe some people would even suggest it's something tangible or physical about us. Maybe there's some way in which we sort of resemble or look like God. I don't know. I'll tell you what I think. I think it's a blessing that we don't know. Hence the mysterious in the subtitle up there. I think it's a blessing that we don't really understand what it is about us specifically that makes us to be made in the image of God. I think it's possible, maybe it's on purpose, that we don't know that why it is or what about us it is that we're made makes us in the image of God. Because if we don't know, then there's no way to look at another fellow human being or another brother and sister and say, well, I'm made more in the image of God than you are. There's no way to compare or look at someone else and say, well, I'm more in his image than you are, really. No, he created us all with that gift. And if you turn forward to Genesis chapter 9, in Genesis chapter 9, you see later on that God intends for this to be a fixture for all mankind, and that there are implications for it. It is an innate reality in creation. It is a fixture for all of us. And somehow I've got my numbers messed up there, but it's a fixture for all of us. In Genesis chapter 9, beginning in verse 4, he's speaking to Noah after Noah's come off of the ark. However, you must not eat meat with its lifeblood in it, and I will require a penalty for your lifeblood. And I will require it from any animal and from any human. And if someone murders a fellow human, I will require that person's life. Whoever sheds human blood, by humans his blood will be shed. For God made humans in his image. You can see there, it's a fixture. What he's saying is, because I have made humans in my image, there are implications for that. I take life very seriously. Because all of these creations, all of these human beings are made in my image. And so it is a fixture for each and every one of us. And since, like I said, since it's mysterious, there can be no comparisons. No one is more or less an image bearer as God created us as human beings. And so you can't look at someone who maybe has some kind of severe mental challenges, or you can't look at a human being that is not yet born, or a human being that has a very low quality of life or is coming towards the end of their life and say, well, they're really less human than I am. They're really less of a human being because of X, Y, Z. No. God says we are all made in his image, and he doesn't explain to us what it is about us that makes us in his image, but we can be sure that we are, because our God who created everything said so. And that is a blessing that we don't know, that it is mysterious. I think it's also a blessing that it's something that he's given to us as a gift, something that he has gifted to us, because if it's a gift, and see, I'll try and fix this for the rest of these. I'm sorry about that. For you note takers, that's tough. I think it's a blessing that it's a gift, because if it were not a gift, if it were something that could be earned, then it's also something that could be lost. Or if it's something that needs to be earned, then it's something that could potentially be not achieved. So you could have human beings that never achieve status as made in the image of God. Or human beings that achieve the status of being made in the image of God, but then lose being made in the image of God. There is none of that. It is a gift for each and every one of us. It's not something that is earned. And thank God for that gracious gift. And I think what this does from the very beginning is God creates this perfect basis for human dignity and equality. He creates this basis for us to look at fellow human beings and treat each other well and treat each other with love and the way that we would want to be treated, because no one other human being, no matter how different they are from us, is any less human than we are. Because God has made each and every one of us in his image. And so it's also the perfect basis for those who are vulnerable to be protected and to be valued just as much as anybody else. And God has done that on purpose because he loves us and because he wants us to love the way that he does. So he's created this platform where we can see that we are all humans and that we all deserve to be treated equally. Now, God will have his special people that choose him, and we'll get to that in a little bit. Now, secondly, I think that being made in the image of God... Oh, sorry, I've got that out of order. I'll get these straightened out, you guys. Here, I think the next thing that being made in the image of God does is that it places us perfectly. And I'll tell you what I mean by that. It makes this perfect placement for us to neither be arrogant and prideful or to feel like we are worthless. Being made in the image of God situates us in this perfect place that balances the two. And I think the phrase itself is the key to understanding that. So the first is that we are an image. We are just an image. So here you have the term image reminds us that we don't explain ourselves. We aren't self-explanatory. We don't derive our meaning from ourselves. Our meaning comes from God. Who we are comes from the Lord. Well, all we are is an image or a reflection of the real thing. We aren't the real thing ourselves. As much as we would like to believe that and be egocentric and focused on ourselves, God is the greatest. He is the real, so to speak, and we are just an image, a reflection of His glory. And so this is why God can speak the way He does to Job. We won't read all 36 verses. That should say 1 through 36. We won't read all 36 verses. Y'all are learning quickly that technology is not a talent of mine. We won't read all 36 of these verses, but I want you to notice, this is why God can speak to Job the way that He does when Job has questioned God. In Job 38, beginning in verse 1, "Then the Lord answered Job from the whirlwind. He said, 'Who is this who obscures my counsel with ignorant words? Get ready to answer me like a man when I question you, and you will inform me. Where were you when I established the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who fixed its dimensions? Certainly you know. Who stretched a measuring line across it? What supports its foundations? Or who laid its cornerstone while the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? Who enclosed the sea behind doors when it burst from the womb? When I made the cloud its garment and total darkness its blanket? When I determined its boundaries and put its bars and doors in place, when I declared, 'You may come this far, but no further. Your proud waves stop here.' Have you ever in your life commanded the morning or assigned the dawn its place so that it may seize the edges of the earth and shake the wicked out of it? The earth is changed as clay is by a seal. Its hills stand out like the folds of a garment. Light is withheld from the wicked and the arm raised in violence is broken. Have you traveled to the sources of the sea or walked in the depths of the ocean? Have the gates of death been revealed to you? Have you seen the gates of deep darkness? Have you comprehended the extent of the earth? Tell me if you know all this." I think we get the picture in those first 18 verses, right? He comes to Job and says, who are you? Were you there when I created all of this? Were you there when I put the seas where they belong and told them, nope, this is your borders, this is your banks, you stop here? Have you ever commanded the sun to rise and to set? Have you ever walked on the bottom of the ocean? And of course, the implied answers to all of these, Job knows, God knows, is no, of course not. No, there's no way he could. He never could. And so God shows Job and shows us in this text what our place is. We are just an image. We are just the image. God is what is truly wonderful and magnificent. If you fast forward to chapter 42, beginning in verse 1, and we'll read through verse 6, Job recognizes this. And Job is humbled by what the Lord has said to him. And in Job 42, beginning in verse 1, "Then Job replied to the Lord, 'I know that you can do anything, and that no plan of yours can be thwarted. You asked, "Who is this who conceals my counsel with ignorance? Surely I spoke about things I did not understand, things too wondrous for me to know. You said, "Listen now and I will speak. When I question you, you will inform me. I had heard reports about you, but now my eyes have seen you. Therefore, I reject my words and am sorry for them. I am dust and ashes," is what Job says. Job sees the Lord's wisdom and sees that, no, he was not there when the foundations were laid. He was not there when the seas were put in place. He's never asked the sun to rise or to set before. He's never walked on the floor of the ocean. And he says, "God, I spoke about things that I didn't know, that I didn't understand. And I should have trusted that you know far better than I do. And so I am humbled." He says, "I reject my words and I'm sorry for them." He says at the end there that he's dust and ashes. That he recognizes that just as God created him from dust, that's what he is. God is the one who is truly great and good. We are only an image, and we are far, far below the one whose image we bear. And as a result, we ought to be humble before him in everything we do. Because we are just the image, it gives us no reason to have any kind of pride or arrogance about who we are or about what we've done. Because we pale in comparison to the great and wonderful and gracious things that God has done. And so the fact that we are just the image ought to humble us. But on the flip side, it shouldn't plunge us into a place of feeling like we are worthless or like we mean nothing, because we are just an image, but we are made in the image of God. We are made in His image, the creator of heaven and earth. The things we just read about in Job chapter 38, He decided to make us in His image. What an incredible blessing that is. And so in that sense, on the flip side of that, we are elevated in that way. This is why David can speak the way he does in Psalm chapter 8. If you turn there with me, just a few pages over from the end of Job to Psalm 8. David says to God in this psalm, "Lord, our Lord, how magnificent is your name throughout the earth. You have covered the heavens with your majesty. From the mouths of infants and nursing babies, you have established a stronghold on account of your adversaries in order to silence the enemy and the avenger." In verse 3, "When I observe your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you set in place, what is a human being, or what is a son of man that you remember him? A son of man that you look after him. You made him a little less than God and crowned him with honor and glory. You made him ruler over the works of your hands and put everything under his feet. All the sheep and the oxen, as well as the animals in the wild, the birds of the sky and the fish of the sea that pass through the currents of the sea. Lord, our Lord, how magnificent is your name throughout the earth." Even in this, you can see David being humble and giving all the credit and praise and glory to God. But you notice there in verse 3, he says, "When I look around at all of this that you've created, who are we that you have put us in such an exalted place, that you have made us in your image, that you have put us over all of this incredible, beautiful, wonderful, magnificent creation that you have made? Who are we that you would just make us a little less than you?" It's as if he's saying in the chain of authority, you've made us just below you. What have we ever done to deserve that, for you to put us in such an exalted place? You can see that in Genesis 2 as well. In Genesis 2 and verse 19, when God forms every wild animal and every bird of the sky, and he brings them to the man to see what he would call them. And the man called each living creature, and that was its name. You can see there in Genesis 2 that God, right from the get-go, he creates all of this, but he gives a pretty exalted place, some responsibility, some authority to Adam, to man, over the creation. He gets to name and rule over and subdue and care for this wonderful, wonderful place that he's created. And so being made in the image of God, maybe you can see how it places us perfectly. It situates us in this spot where we have absolutely no right to be proud or to be arrogant, because we are just the image of God. But also, we have no reason to think that we are worthless or lowly or meaningless. No, God made us in His image, and He cares deeply about that. That means a lot to Him. It shows how much He loves us, how much He cares for us, what He intends for us, what He has designed us for. The things that He wants for us are high and lofty because of the lofty place He has put us in. And so it situates us in this place where not a one of us should feel worthless, but not a one of us should be arrogant either. And what a blessing that God has made us in His image and situated us in that place where we can see that in His wisdom. Now, the third, I want us to see that He also makes us image molders. He's made us in the image of God. He's made us in His image, in His likeness. But He has also let us be autonomous. He will let us make our own decisions. He'll give us freedom and free will. And He'll let us do what we want to with that status as His image bearers. And He will not stop us. He will not make us fulfill the potential of being made in His image. Though He wants us to, He will not force us. But He asks us to choose it and to honor that blessing. And so if you come to Romans chapter 1, we see here that that's not what all people have done. In Romans chapter 1, beginning with me in verse 18, God will let us go our own way. He will let us exchange that image, exchange that glory. In Romans 1, beginning in verse 18, "For God's wrath is revealed from heaven against all godlessness and unrighteousness of people who by their own unrighteousness suppress the truth, since what can be known about God is evident among them, because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, that is, His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen since the creation of the world, being understood through what He has made. As a result, people are without excuse. For though they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God or show gratitude. Instead, their thinking became worthless, and their senseless hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man, birds, four-footed animals, and reptiles. Therefore, God delivered them over in the desires of their hearts to sexual impurity so that their bodies were degraded among themselves. And they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served what has been created instead of the Creator who is praised forever. You come down there to verse 22 and you see that he will absolutely let us choose. Claiming to be wise, people became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for what was created, for idols, for images. We have been created in the image of God. And the least we can do is to recognize that and to revere him for that great and wonderful gift, for giving us life, for giving us an opportunity to have a relationship with him. And what every one of us at one point has chosen to do is to reject that, is to not honor that gift, is to not honor that status as image bearers, and to choose to follow after something else. And God, if we continue to walk down that path, will let us have our way. He will not make us. He will let us make what we want of our status as image bearers. And if we want to walk down that path and degrade ourselves, he will allow it. He will allow us to exchange the truth for a lie. And he will allow us to mar the image because he's not a bully or an overlord. It wouldn't be love if he was forcing us to do it. And so he will allow us to make decisions, but what he wants us to do is to bear his image well, to honor the design that he has for us in making us in his image. And so when we fumbled and when we failed to do that, he sent us Jesus to show us how, so that we could see what it looks like to bear the image of God well, to choose him and to choose his way. So consider how Jesus is the perfect image bearer in the ways that we've just talked about. We'll go kind of here in reverse order. Jesus was an image molder, so to speak, but with no sin. He was allowed to make decisions. He was tempted. He had the same kind of free will and opportunities that we had. And yet he never made the foolish or faulty decisions that we did. He never failed and never sinned. In Matthew chapter 28, I think this is a quintessential example of Jesus doing this in Matthew chapter 28, where he's about to go to the cross and he's praying to the Lord in the garden. And this is what he says. Matthew chapter 28, beginning in verse 36. Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he told the disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." Taking along Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. He said to them, "I am deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and stay awake with me." Going a little further, he fell face down and prayed, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will." Then he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. And he asked Peter, "So you could not stay awake with me one more hour? Stay awake and pray so that you will not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again, a second time, he went away and prayed, "My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done." And he came again and found them sleeping because they could not keep their eyes open. And after leaving them, he went away again and prayed a third time, saying the same thing once more. Then he came to the disciples and said, "Are you still sleeping and resting? See, the time is near. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Get up, let us go. See, my betrayer is near." Despite this great ordeal facing Jesus, he's about to go to the cross and suffer and die on our behalf. And three times he comes to the Lord and essentially says, if there's another way, that would be my preference. If there's any other way that this can pass, that's what I would like to choose. But if this is your will, that's not what I will choose. Not my will be done, but your will be done. Not as I will, but as you will. And he comes to him three times and shows that even when the stakes are as high as this, he will submit to God. He will choose God's way instead of his own way, instead of his own preference. And sets that precedence for us. Because really, that's the decision, that's the battle that we face every day. Will I decide that I'm going to define what is good and evil? Will I do what I want to do? Or will I let God define good and evil? Will I trust in His wisdom and in His ways? That's really at the foundation of all the decisions we make every day when we face temptation and sin. And Jesus comes before that and He never fails. And He says, even when the cost is being beaten and scourged and nailed to a cross, if that's your way, I'll choose your way, God. No matter how difficult or how much suffering it requires. And so Jesus shows us that as image bearers, He shows us the way to choose God's way. That despite suffering, we can do it. He sets the perfect example for us. I think Jesus also exemplifies this idea of perfect placement. And if there's anybody that could show us how to have an exalted position and be humble at the same time, wow, it's Jesus. God comes down to earth as a human being, and yet we find Him in John 13 washing the disciples' feet. If you notice there, all throughout John, Jesus is making these I am statements, where He is speaking to the fact that He is God, that He is from God, He is the Son of God, and He is to be believed in. In chapter 14, after John 13, we find Him saying in verse 6 that He is the way and the truth and the life, that no one comes to the Father except through Him. But just previously before that, in John 13, beginning in verse 1, before the Passover festival, Jesus knew that His hour had come to depart from this world to the Father. Having loved His own who were in the world, He loved them to the end. Now when it was time for supper, the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas, Simon Iscariot's son, to betray Him. Jesus knew that the Father had given everything back into His hands, and that He had given everything into His hands, that He had come from God, and that He was going back to God. So He got up from supper, laid aside His outer clothing, took a towel and tied it around Himself. Next He poured water into a basin and began to wash His disciples' feet, to dry them with the towel tied around Him. He came to Simon Peter, who asked Him, "Lord, are You going to wash my feet?" Jesus answered him, "What I'm doing you don't realize now, but afterward you will understand." Peter said, "You will never wash my feet." Jesus replied, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with Me." Simon Peter replied, and in typical Peter fashion, "Lord, not only my feet then, but also my hands and my head." Jesus says, "One who is bathed doesn't need to wash anything except his feet, but he is completely clean. You are clean, but not all of you, for He knew that one would betray Him. This is why He said, 'Not all of you are clean.'" Jesus takes this opportunity to teach them. But here you have the Son of God. God come as a man, as a human being. There has never been a human being with a more exalted status. And yet He comes before His disciples and takes up the role of the lowest of the low for servants. In their day, you come in sandals and your feet are dusty and dirty, and it's supposed to be custom when you enter someone's house that they offer to wash your feet. Well, if you have a servant, then you tell your servant, "Hey, you wash their feet." And if that servant is the head servant, you have multiple servants and he's over the other servants, he tells the servants below him, "Hey, you wash their feet." And so on down the chain until whoever is at the bottom of the food chain is the one washing feet. And Jesus, our God, our Lord, come as a human being, ties a towel around His waist and washes and dries the feet of the disciples. There is no better example of having an exalted position and yet being humble at the same time. That is how you bear the image of God. That is how we bear the image of God. God has blessed us with an exalted position, being made in His image. And that's a wonderful blessing. But it's not something to be proud and arrogant of either. But it also gives us great worth because God cares for us. So what Jesus says in Mark 9:35, He tells the 12, "If anyone wants to be first, he must be last and servant of all." And that's precisely what Jesus lived and did. He showed that despite His exalted position, He chose to be last of all and servant of all. And that should be our goal and our attitude as well. So Jesus perfectly shows us how to bear the image. He perfectly exemplifies this perfect placement. And finally, Jesus makes clear the mystery. We talked about how it's a mysterious gift. If you turn to Colossians chapter 1, we see that what Jesus did is He showed us what it looks like to be the exact image of God. In Colossians chapter 1, beginning in verse 15, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For everything was created by him in heaven and on earth, the visible and the invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and by him all things hold together. He is also the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he might come to have first place in everything. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile everything to himself, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. So right from the start, in verse 15, he is the image of the invisible God. He makes clear the mystery. It doesn't mean that we know what it is specifically about us. It doesn't answer the question, what about us makes us in the image of God? But Jesus does come and show us, this is what it looks like to bear the image. This is what it looks like to be made in the image of God. Now, he is, in a special way, something that we are not, of course. I don't mean to conflate things that aren't to be conflated. But he shows us how to be made in the image of God. And then, by God's grace, he tells us that since we have failed at that, since we've marred the image, he will reconcile us. Like we noticed in verse 20, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. We ruined what he designed us for. We marred his intentions for us. And God says, through Jesus, I'm making a way to fix that. And so in Romans chapter 6, if you turn there with me, he tells us that we can enter into that we can have that problem fixed and once again be in Christ and begin to bear that image anew, so to speak. In Romans chapter 6, beginning in verse 3, Paul says to them, are you unaware that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, so we too may walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in the likeness of his death, we will also be in the likeness of his resurrection. For we know that our old self was crucified with him, so that the body ruled by sin might be rendered powerless, so that we may no longer be enslaved to sin, since a person who has died is freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him, because we know that Christ, having been raised from the dead, will not die again. Death no longer rules over him. For the death he died to sin once for all time, but the life he lives to God. So you too consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. He allows us to have that problem fixed, to put that old, dead, marred image in the grave. He allows us to put it on the cross and become someone new, to become someone transformed to walk in his way, to have another opportunity to glorify him with our life, to have an opportunity to share in what he's designed us for, which is fellowship and a relationship with him. And what a great and wonderful blessing that is, that he gives us that opportunity. Finally, look at 1 Corinthians 15 with me. Because not only does he allow us to share in that image, but sharing in that image gives us hope. Sharing in that image in a new way, in a restored, in a renewed way, through the peace that comes through Jesus, through the washing and forgiveness that comes through baptism. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, begin reading with me in verse 47. Paul is this whole chapter is wonderful about our hope in the resurrection and how really all of our faith is founded on Jesus being raised from the dead. But in verse 47, Paul says, the first man was from the dust, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. Like the man of dust, so are those who are of the dust. Like the man of heaven, so are those who are of heaven. And just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we will also bear the image of the man of heaven. What I am saying, brothers, is this. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor can corruption inherit incorruption. Listen, I'm telling you a mystery. We will not all fall asleep, but we will all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we will be changed. For this corruptible body must be clothed with incorruptibility, and this mortal body must be clothed with immortality. And when this corruptible body is clothed with incorruptibility, and this mortal body is clothed with immortality, then the saying that is written will take place, death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, death, is your victory? Where, death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law, but thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, be steadfast, immovable, always excelling in the Lord's work, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Back at the beginning of that passage, he says in verse 49, just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we will also bear the image of the man of heaven. And so we are absolutely created in the image of God right now. But Paul seems to imply that there's a sense in which when our bodies are changed, when we are resurrected and we get to be with the Lord, we will bear His image more fully in a way that we do not now. And what a great and incredible blessing that is. What a great hope that is to have. Because he says that the way we are now can't inherit the kingdom of God. That we are going to have to be changed and transformed into something much better so that we can be in His presence. And that's precisely what He has in store for us. That just as Jesus could not be held down by the grave, if we are baptized into Him, if we are in Christ, the grave will not be able to hold us either. And we will be raised to be with the Lord, and we will be changed in such a way to have a body that is better than this one, a body that is more fully clothed and incorruptible than this one is, so that we can fully share in that image and be with our Lord forever. And what a great blessing that He has given us purpose in that, and that He has given us hope in that. So that Paul can finish that section in verse 58 saying, be steadfast and immovable, always excelling, continuing to grow, continuing to do more in the Lord's work, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Because the work, the kingdom work that we do, it will absolutely be worth it all. To more fully bear the image of God one day so that we can be in His presence for eternity. And so we are wonderfully made in the image of God. And even now, if we are reconciled to Jesus, we're only a fractured, broken image. But Jesus gives us and shows us the way to bear that image to its fullest so that we can bear it to God's fullest design for us one day. And so we must put our hope and our trust in Him and put ourselves to death in the temporary, in the here and now, so that we can be alive with Him in eternity, when we will share in that glory and that inheritance of Jesus the Christ our Lord. Thank you all for your kind attention. It's clear that you all, I should have clicked that along, sorry. Thank you guys for listening with me. It's clear that you all are good Bible students and good listeners. I really appreciate those of you who I can tell are nodding your head along with me and follow along. That's really encouraging to me. As we close, we read some important passages about God's design for us, about how He wants a relationship with us, and how because of sin, that's broken and fractured, and unless through Jesus we have it fixed, we don't have that relationship with Him. And the way to put that old self to death and to be alive to new life with God is to be washed in baptism, to be immersed in water so that our sins can be forgiven, that old man can be dead, and that new man can be alive to God, to walk in His new way, so that we can have that hope of that resurrection, that hope of spending eternity with the Lord. So this evening, if you're not confident you have that hope, or if you want to learn more about having that hope, we would love to talk to you about that. And if you know that you need to be baptized right now, you understand, you can walk to the front, we can talk about that, we can make that happen. Or if you've got more questions, please feel free to ask somebody. I'll be standing in the back. You can come ask me, or Philip or Earl, or I'm sure any of these kind brothers and sisters who would be happy to point you to the Lord Christ. So with that in mind, if you need to respond to that, then please do. Please let us know. We're going to stand and sing another song.